Luke chapter 6 and verse 20. I'm going to ask you to consider this morning, in your own heart, in your own mind, some of the most famous words ever spoken and taught in the whole of human history. Going to consider you to consider some of the most influential words ever spoken down through the ages and across all the varying cultures in the world. Want you to consider some of the most misunderstood words our Lord Jesus Christ ever spoke. But words by which you yourself this morning before God, I trust, will be able to be helped to assess if you are a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. We're going to look at just a few words that Jesus spoke this morning, and by them we'll all be helped, I trust, to assess whether or not we're true disciples, whether we're true or false, whether we're wise or foolish, whether or not we're blessed or cursed. Those enormous realities ought to dawn on us this morning as we come to these words of Jesus. They're certainly astounding words, Luke chapter 6 and verse 20. They stop you in their tracks. They're words in which we see a complete reversal of what the world values. Here we find a people who are, they're not four different people, they're one people described in four different ways. They're described as the poor and the hungering and the weeping and the excluded. Just savour those four descriptions again. Poor, hungering, weeping, excluded, and Jesus announces that they are the blessed. And you say, what? No, Jesus announces that those are the blessed. Whereas the rich and the well-fed and the laughing and the popular, they have a curse pronounced on them. These are astounding words which are to stop us in our tracks. Have I got everything completely the wrong way up? What is Jesus saying here? These are the words at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and his subject at the beginning is simply that of blessedness. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. The subject matter is blessedness. And we're simply going to look this morning at what it is to be blessed. Are you blessed? Does the Creator of the universe describe you this morning as blessed? We're going to look at who it is that are blessed. We need to ask ourselves the question, are we amongst that group of people whom Jesus declares are blessed? And we're going to see how or in what way they are blessed. And ask ourselves the question here this morning, do we know this blessing? It's the Sermon on the Mount. Luke's account is shorter than that of Matthew in Matthew chapter 5. Here it's described as a Sermon on the Plain. Quite possibly the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount are exactly the same sermon. Jesus seems to have come down from the mountainside. It may well be that he's now on a plain which is still halfway up the mountainside. There is such a plain, I understand, not far from Capernaum. There are some differences in what Luke records and in what Matthew records, not least in order here in the opening words, but those differences are not difficult to explain at all. So here is the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is addressing, notice, his disciples. That's very important in verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said. He's addressing those who claim to be his own, but the crowd is there also. So surely the purpose in saying these words is to strengthen and encourage his disciples and to draw in those on the outside, just as is our purpose here this morning. To strengthen and to encourage those who are true disciples and to draw in those who aren't. Perhaps thought they were, but discovered this morning they weren't and need to come into the kingdom. Our purpose is the same here this morning. And I want you to notice that Luke's account begins with a contrast between a blessed people and a cursed people. He goes on from verse 24 to say, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. There's a contrast between blessings and woes. And of course that was a very familiar contrast in the Old Testament. We read right back in Deuteronomy that the Lord pronounced blessings for his people in their obedience and curses for their disobedience. We're dealing with something of that, aren't we, in Elijah on Sunday evening. So that contrast of blessings and woes was something that people were very familiar with. That contrast with which Luke begins is shown particularly in verses 23 and 26, when of those who are blessed, he says, this is how their fathers treated the prophets. And then of those who are cursed, he says in verse 26, this is how their fathers treated the false prophets. There's the contrast between the true and the false, the blessed and the cursed. We see it later on in the sermon, in the closing parable of the wise and the foolish builder. There's the blessed, there's the good tree, there's the wise builder, there's the cursed and foolish and bad or evil tree. That contrast runs right the way through Jesus' teaching here. There are two ways to live, and only two. Which way are you on this morning? Do you know this morning that you're on the narrow way that leads to eternal life? Or do you not know that because you've not entered through the narrow gate, and you are still on what the Bible describes as the broad way that leads to destruction? There are only two ways to live. There's no third way. It's one or the other. We're either blessed or cursed this morning. We're either wise or foolish this morning. We're either good or evil in the context of this sermon this morning. Which is it for you? I want you to notice that what Jesus himself says here is not, live like this and you'll become a Christian. He's not saying, live like this and I'll accept you if you behave like this. He couldn't be saying anything further than that at all. He's not saying those things. It's never, live like this and you'll become a Christian and I'll accept you. What Jesus is saying here is, this is the simple description of the character and the characteristics of the genuine disciple, the kingdom people. This is what they're like. This is what they bear. This is what is true of them. He describes the genuine as opposed to the false. He's telling us here, he's looking at his disciples, he's saying, blessed are you who are poor. He's telling us what the Christian is. And maybe we need to really grasp that afresh here this morning. Christians, true disciples, are marked by these characteristics. This is a description of them. All Christians have all of these characteristics. And these characteristics are entirely different from the world, because those of us here this morning who are Christians possess some very unnatural characteristics. They're gracious characteristics given us by God. And so the simple question for me and you this morning is, are you like this? Are you like this? Does this description of character match your character? Are you true or false? So let's begin with, what is it to be blessed? What does Jesus mean by this word? Blessed, he says, are you. Blessed. In describing this group as blessed, he is saying at one level that they are happy. That's a very inadequate and shallow and superficial word. It doesn't bring out the richness of all that Jesus means by that word. Nevertheless, we do read in the Bible, happy are they whose God is the Lord. Happy are those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Happy are those who know their sins have been forgiven. Some of us were awoken, weren't we, on the radio the other morning to that marvellous old tune of Ken Dodd, happiness, happiness, the greatest gift that I possess. I thank the Lord that I possess, he used to sing, didn't he? More than my share of happiness. But the problem with that is, when we think of happiness, we think about people who walk around with a rather silly or inane grin. Jesus is describing something more than that. But it's a starting place. Jesus is describing here a people who know a contentment and have a deep joy. There might be a people who will read later who are persecuted and hated. There might be people suffering in all kinds of ways, in body and mind. And yet when you drill deep down to the core of their being, there's still a joy and a happiness which you can't touch, because it's there and it's given. Well, if happiness is a helpful start but also a rather shallow word, how better can we describe this word blessedness? Well, the Amplified Bible describes it in this way. It says, to be envied and spiritually prosperous, with life, joy and satisfaction in God's favour and salvation, regardless of their outward circumstances, are those who are poor. I'll say that again slowly. What is it this morning to be blessed? is to be in a condition whereby we are to be envied, because it's such a marvellous place to be. It's to be in a place where we are spiritually prosperous by the grace of God. We are blessed. It's to be in a place where, whatever our circumstances, we yet maintain by the grace of God a life joy and a satisfaction in God's favour to us and in His salvation. That's true blessedness this morning. To be in that place where you're envied, where you're prosperous, where you have a life joy and satisfaction in God's favour to you, regardless of your outward circumstance. Do you know that this morning? Despite your turmoils, despite your inadequacies, despite your sins, do you not know this morning that blessedness? We read this morning in the prayer meeting, Psalm 73. Psalm of Asaph. How I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You ever feel that the wicked sometimes are the prosperous and the blessed? Their bodies have no struggles, they seem to be free from ill, they grow in their wealth, they seem to be the blessed. And yet, my friend, this morning, the Bible says that there are a people who are to be envied because of what is true of them. And if you're a Christian, that's you this morning. You're to be envied because you're spiritually prosperous. You have a life joy and satisfaction in God's favour and salvation regardless of your circumstances. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, full stop, hallelujah. You're blessed. The word can also mean untroubled and free from care. It's a state that only God can bring you into. For those of you here this morning who know, perhaps only faintly this morning, but you know that you're blessed, that's because you've been brought into a position that only God can bring you into, and that's what He's done. You're blessed this morning because of what God has done for you, in choosing you, in bringing you to Himself. You are blessed this morning, however feebly you may lay a hold of that truth. If you know it's true for you, then it's because God has done something wonderful for you. It's a condition which is independent of your circumstances. That's why the word happiness isn't a very good word, because the word happiness comes from the word hap, which means a lucky or fortunate happening. But this morning, you know, whatever your circumstances, if you're blessed, you're blessed. And you're blessed today. And you're blessed continuously. You're in a state that is related to your spiritual condition and character. You are blessed. Let me give you four strange examples of blessedness this morning. People who are to be envied. People who had a life joy and satisfaction in God's favour. I want to draw first of all from two men in the New Testament, Peter and John. I want to just briefly show you the blessedness they knew. You need to turn, you don't have to Acts chapter 5 and 41. Peter and John there, what's happened to them? What's the root of their blessedness? Well, first of all, we find they've been arrested. Oh, but they're blessed. We find the angel of the Lord releases them from prison. The officials then bring them to appear before the Jewish leaders. Peter and John are flogged. They're whipped. They're scourged. They're ordered not to preach again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, these are blessed men. We read that they counted it joy that they've been worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Oh, here, my friend, this morning, Acts chapter 5, are two blessed men. There are two men to be envied. There are two men who are spiritually prosperous. There are two men who have life, joy and satisfaction in God's favour to them. There are two men who have been brought into a marvellous, unrivalled condition before God. There's two blessed men. It's a statement. That's what they are. We can go secondly, further on in Acts, to two other men, Paul and Silas. Oh, they're blessed men too. Where do we find them? Well, they're in prison too. They've cast out a demon from a girl who was predicting the future. The owners of that girl, recognising that they were going to lose their money, they seize Paul and Silas. They drag them. They have them severely flogged and beaten. They have them thrown into the cells, put in the stocks. And at midnight, these two men, demonstrating their blessedness, they're praying and singing hymns to God. Paul and Silas are two blessed men. They're in a condition which is to be envied. They've been brought into a condition that only God could bring them into. And it's independent of their outward circumstances. When Andy Ball came to address the officers of the joint churches recently, he spoke about Tanya's father. When on a number of occasions he came out of prison after his 15 days, customary 15 day stint, when the church there in Ukraine was being persecuted, he had a number of them. Sometimes people were put in for, I think 15 days was the minimum, and some of them were put in on the charge sheet, it simply said, singing too loudly. Now there's a thought. But he was blessed. And Tanya says that whenever she went to meet him, she came out of prison, her overwhelming recollection of his being freed was his utter joy. They never spoke about what took place to them in the prisons. But the overwhelming thing she remembers was his joy, because he's a blessed man. A man to be envied. A man who was spiritually prosperous. She herself recounts a time when she stood alone in a school assembly as the whole school was warned about Christians by somebody who stared at her the whole time that he spoke. And everybody looked at her. What does she remember? The overwhelming recollection is one of joy, because she's blessed. Despite the outward circumstances, here was one who was to be envied. Here was one who was spiritually prosperous. He was one who knew something deep down in her heart that was unaffected by outward circumstances. He might have a time to drive down very deep to find him, but it was there, because the declaration on her life was, "You are blessed." Full stop. It's a statement of fact here this morning. Jesus is declaring that a certain people are blessed, are envied, are spiritually prosperous. Is that true of you this morning? Do you know how richly you've been blessed this morning if you're a Christian? Ooh, I'm blessed. Secondly, notice who are the blessed. It's a startling answer, isn't it? Blessed are you who are, well, we've already seen from our four examples above, it's a strange type of thing for the world to understand. In fact, it's sheer foolishness. If we were to complete that statement, we'd probably say, blessed are you who are rich. Oh, you with nice houses and clothes and cars and holidays. Isn't it the rich who are blessed? Or the famous, the celebrities, all that fame and recognition and lifestyle. Or the young, I mean, they've still got all their lives ahead of them possibly. Or the beautiful with their looks, or the intelligent with their brains and opportunities. Aren't these the ones who are blessed this morning? Aren't these the ones that we stand in envy of so often? Aren't we just like Asaph? Oh, how we envy the arrogant when we see the prosperity of the wicked. And Jesus says, blessed are you, looking at his little group of disciples, blessed are you who are poor. Isn't that marvellous? You see, some of us here this morning are neither rich, famous, young, beautiful, or intelligent. But my, are we blessed. We're blessed, and we're blessed eternally. Because we're poor. We know none of those things, but we know the blessedness of Jesus. You see, he can't be referring here to the materially or the financially poor. Why not? Well, because we're to have a concern for the poor. We're to seek to alleviate something of their poverty. And if Jesus here is primarily meaning the materially poor, then why would we ever want to rob them of the blessedness of poverty? That's what he's talking about. There's no blessedness in being materially poor. Although God certainly does have a heart for the poor, a very special heart for the poor, I'd argue. The church in Corinth was told, wasn't it? None of you were wise, influential, or of noble birth. Not many of you were wise, of noble birth, or influential. Not many of them were rich. There seems to be something about the poor that gives them a particular interest in the gospel. They seem to be particularly attracted to the good news of Jesus. So he can't be referring primarily to the material poverty of the people that he's talking about. In fact, in the Old Testament, the poor, the description poor, is often used to describe the people who are poor and needy, who have a piety by which they look to God in their poverty. There's always another dimension when they're described as poor in the Old Testament. It's poor and needy who are looking to God and dependent upon Him. There's another dimension. And the people who are blessed here, who are described in this way, are those who are spiritually poor. Those who have acknowledged their own personal spiritual poverty. That's obvious when we look at Matthew's account of this sermon, because he says, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a poverty related to spirit, to the spiritual realm. It's clearly a spiritual matter because the poor are identified as those who are with the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 22. They're poor because of the Son of Man. They're insulted because of the Son of Man. It's because of their union with Him that they're described as blessed. But they're those who have acknowledged their own spiritual poverty. It's clear because at the end of the sermon, the poor are the wise who hear God's word and put them into practice. Here Jesus is speaking of those who acknowledge a spiritual poverty. And I want to encourage you with all my heart this morning to give your real attention to that one fact this morning, a spiritual poverty. Here's a people who are without sufficient means. That's what it is, isn't it, to be poor? Here's a people who are inadequate. Here's a people who know there's a shortfall. That's what it is to be poor. And I do want for a few moments to just ask you the question, have you not ever known that in first of all a non-spiritual setting? Have you not known times in your life when you know you've been without sufficient means, when you've been inadequate, when you've faced a shortfall that you can't make up in a whole range of areas really, and then we'll come to the spiritual. Maybe financially, maybe a time when you haven't got the bus fare or the entrance fee and you had to walk or you had to turn away. A time when you arrived at the till and you simply hadn't got enough to pay for the things that you'd bought. Maybe a time when you realised that before you got to the till, when you walked around the shelves, you saw the cost of the food and what you needed, and you knew that you simply hadn't got enough to cover it. You knew that you were without sufficient means. There was a shortfall. Your resources were inadequate. Maybe you hadn't got the money for the holiday you'd like, the presents you'd like them to be able to have at Christmas. The bill that you haven't got the money to pay. The resources you haven't got to keep the heating on. Surely many of us know something of that, being without sufficient means and inadequate resources and a shortfall. We're poor. Maybe you've known an inadequacy in the intellectual realm. Maybe you know that you haven't got the brains or the grades to match up to what you'd hoped to achieve. That when you met with others, you were very conscious of your own intellectual inadequacy. You were without sufficient means. You had inadequate intelligent resources. There was a shortfall. Maybe in conversation. Maybe sometimes you've been with a group or you've seen a group and you felt that you got little or nothing of interest to say. You felt merely an uncomfortable outcast. The film Educating Rita, about the working class Liverpool girl who wants to better herself by going and studying Shakespeare at university. You know, that lovely moment when she's invited to go to a tutor's house. You know, and she gathers up to this massive great house and she looks indoors and she sees all the, you know, the posh tutors in their nice garb and talking intellectually. And she just stands outside and she's just got an inadequacy of resources. She just can't go in. She's just not part of them. She feels an utter failure compared to the standard that she believes is being acted out in that house. Ever known that? I was once invited to a lunch at a university by a man who's now a professor of historical theology and a leading pastor in this country. Boy, did I feel without sufficient means to join in. Inadequate intellectual resources, conscious there was a shortfall, rather looking at me, watching me, you know, hoping it would be over quite soon. You not been there? You felt that inadequacy? Ever been in that setting where you know you're completely out of your depth? I remember as a stockbroker, the first time I ever went out to London, to the city, and we went to a restaurant. I didn't know what to do, what to say. I didn't understand the menu. I ordered something that was ridiculous and I couldn't eat. I felt completely out of my depth. Another time in London, first time with a family down there. I could barely eat. I just wasn't used to that type of setting, and I just felt my own inadequacy to deal with that situation. Haven't you known times like that in one area or another? And you felt that shortfall, that inadequacy, that insufficient resource, and you felt embarrassed or guilty or shameful. You wanted the ground to open up and swallow you. You were dying for the event to end so you could get home behind your own front door and shut out the people who made you feel inadequate. It's a bit like my famous example, isn't it, when you go to the dentist and they put that bright light on you and you see yourself in the mirror and your teeth are yellow and your blackheads are much worse than ever you thought and you've got more wrinkles than you ever realised in the brightness of the light, you suddenly feel very inadequate. The true disciple of Jesus knows those things in connection with the spiritual realm. That's blessedness. Let me say that again. The true disciple knows those things in the spiritual realm. The true disciple knows their inadequacy, an embarrassment, a guilt, a shame in relation to their own spiritual shortfall on account of their own personal sin. And that should be an encouragement to the true believer here this morning. And it should be a challenge to those who are on the outside of the kingdom who've never known this. This doesn't describe you because you've never known it yet. A true disciple of Jesus has recognized the standard demanded of them by God Almighty, in whose presence we are met this morning. They've seen something of who he is in his unrivaled holiness and purity. They've come to recognize that there is a living God, and he is the God who's made himself known here in the Bible, and he is holy, 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 with eyes so pure he cannot behold iniquity. The true disciple has seen his demand that we love him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, that we render 100% obedience to him. And the true disciple has recognized that they themselves have come woefully, shamefully, disastrously short of those demanded standards. The standards that we find in God's Word, the standards that we find perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we simply do not compare. We see a standard of holiness and purity, a conformity to God's word in this man that we see in no other, and we certainly do not find it in ourselves. The true disciple has a complete absence, and they recognize they have a complete absence in and of themselves of the righteousness that God requires of them and demands from them. In the spiritual realm, they recognize that they are poor, they are destitute, they are spiritually and morally bankrupt, humiliated before God, full of guilt and shame on account of their own arrogant rebellion against the living God. In the brilliant light of God's holiness, the true disciple comes to see that they've fallen short of his glory, that they've sinned, that their heart, the very core of their being, is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. They've come to acknowledge, without any excuse, without any personal self-justification, false and full of sin I am. False and full of sin I am. They're beggars. They're not only inadequate, but they're powerless to change that inadequacy. The shortfall is a huge chasm. They haven't had the means to meet up to it. They don't have the means to put the matter right. They're just at a distance, a huge, maybe eternal distance from God on account of their sin. They're helpless to address the shortfall. They do not have the means. They're the poor, we've already considered from chapter 4 and verse 18. They've come to a biblical understanding of their own wretchedness, their own rebellion against God, their sin, their arrogance, their pride, their horrid self-righteousness. Ooh, but I go to church. Ooh, but I'm better than so and so. Ooh, but you never find me doing this. Yuck, yuck, yuck. They've come to see every claim that they were trying to make with God as a filthy stench in his sight, which is exactly how he regards it. They've come, in a sense, not only to repent of their sin, they've come to repent of their self-righteousness. That's on the scales too, and he's found hugely wanting. Peter was there, wasn't he, in chapter 5? Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Isaiah was there, woe to me, I'm a man who's undone. The publican in Luke 18, not the Pharisee, but the publican, is, oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, fallen short. Ah. The true disciple is one who's come face to face with God about themselves. A sinner facing the just sentence of God's eternal wrath on account of their sin. They are deserving of hell. With nothing to commend themselves. No claims, no resources to buy any favour from God. Utterly bankrupt. They've renounced their good works as a way of getting right with God. They've renounced their religious ceremonies. They've renounced their failed attempts to live for God. They've come to an end of themselves to confess their spiritual poverty. They don't possess the righteousness required of them. They are poor in spirit, and as such they are blessed. So quickly we close with this. How and in what way are they blessed? Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. Not to the religious, not to the rich, not to the beautiful, not to the intelligent, but to the poor in spirit belongs the kingdom of God, because the true disciple is an heir of God, and therefore truly rich. The true disciple has entered into the kingdom of God. To the true disciple belongs right now. If you're blessed this morning, then right now to you belongs everlasting life. Eternal life has been given to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody will ever be able to cut off that eternal life. It's yours forever. As is the forgiveness of all of your sins, which are huge and mountainous and varied. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, they've all been forgiven. Yours is the kingdom of God. To you belongs this morning peace with God. You're clothed in righteousness divine. You're therefore to fear no condemnation, because you'll never be damned. You have peace with God. To you belongs everlasting joy. To you belongs unfading security and comfort. These are the grounds of the blessedness. You're blessed because the kingdom of God is yours, because you've come to acknowledge the King, who's Jesus, and with him are all these things. And this morning, my friend, they're yours. So you're blessed. Because those who've seen the true depth of their spiritual poverty, having seen their utter destitution, having stopped making their excuses, stopped arguing with the word of God, stopped arguing with what God says is true of them, having felt their humiliation at their sin, their guilt and their shame, they fled in faith to Jesus. And in him they found salvation and forgiveness of sin. And that's what it is to be blessed this morning. Having seen ourselves in our wretchedness, the true disciple has trusted in him who alone can save you from your wretchedness, save you from your poverty and make you eternally rich. The true disciple is one who in personal faith has clung to the cross of Jesus, where they see God's only begotten Son hanging, bleeding, dying to take away their sin and to fit them for heaven once and for all. That's what it is to be blessed this morning, to be found in him, and to know our sins forgiven and everlasting life and the hope of heaven, having first seen our utter wretchedness, and then having fled to the perfect Saviour, Jesus Christ. Is that you here this morning? Have you seen and acknowledged your poverty of spirit? Do you know that yours is the kingdom of God? Because having seen those unpalatable and uncomfortable truths about yourself, you then come to see who Jesus really is and what he's done for you. And he's bled and he's died to save you from your sins and from the lost eternity which you, like me, thoroughly and utterly deserve. If that's you this morning, then how blessed you are. Be encouraged and strengthened. And if it's not you, and if these things are strange to you this morning, and they're foreign to you this morning, because you thought that, you know, you've got a righteousness in and of yourself because you don't do some of the awful sins that you read other people do, and you'd be better than most people in your street. And you know your Bible, and you attended a place of worship for generations, and you consider yourself to be a Christian because you're certainly not anything else. Then I'm afraid this morning it cannot be declared of you that you are blessed. Rather, it's declared of you that you are cursed and facing eternal damnation for your sin. Despite all of your outward religion, despite all of your trying to be as good as you can be, despite all of yourself aligning yourself in some kind of way with Christianity, unless you've acknowledged your true poverty of spirit and fled to Christ, then you're not blessed. And you're facing an eternal damnation for your sin. Won't you come to him this morning? Won't you flee to Christ because of what is true of you and because of what is true of him this morning? Won't you turn from your sin and believe upon the Saviour who himself was cursed on the cross for you? That you would never face that curse which your sin deserves, but instead through faith in him be made right with him once and for all. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Won't you this morning come to an end of yourself, to pointing to something in and of yourself that you think will make you acceptable with God when it won't? Won't you turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, and know all of your sins washed away once and for all, and know that all that is required of you is given to you in him. Come to him, believe upon him, and be saved.